Morning, Grace Point. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to introduce you to my longtime friend, all the way back to 7:30 a.m. this morning. You might not know this, but this is Andrew Elder. He's one of the pastors at the first and only current Acts 29 Church.
No, there's first church. We have three churches.
Excellent.
Now.
Okay, all right.
The God is doing stuff in Ireland. We have three churches now. So,
do you recognize his accent, anyone? Ireland. Okay. All right. So one of the pastors in the first Acts 29 church. Acts 29 is the church planting network that we're a part of here at Grace Point Church. It is a global family of networks. And so Andrew is all the way from Ireland to preach for us here this morning. Let's welcome him. Yeah.
Thank you.
Andrew and his wife Haley will be planting Village South Belfast here in about 2 months. Mm-hmm. And so Andrew and Haley have been married for 6 years. They have a son. His name is Finley. He's 4 years old. And your baby daughter, Abigail, is just
7 months.
7 months old.
Yeah.
And they'll be planting in South Belfast. Just to give you a little bit of a picture of what's going on there. This community, really, when it hears the word Christianity or Christian, it's really a source of generational conflict there in Ireland, so that people are pretty apprehensive to Christians. Mm. And so secularism is definitely the predominant view. This area is home to Northern Ireland's largest university. So the population age average is about 33 years old, so relatively young. A lot of folks are moving to the area from Northern Africa and Eastern Europe, increasing diversity, increasing a Muslim population as well. So lots of folks there that desperately need the gospel, not just in word, but in deed. And so they're doing a good work there, and they will be doing a good work here shortly. 2 months, pretty much from today, October 7th, they will be launching their gatherings at Village South Belfast. So this is their mission statement, their hope, and their desire there in South Belfast. Village South Belfast desires to join God in the renewal of all things as they seek to be on mission and discipleship through community. Sounds a lot like making disciples of Jesus, the living community for the community. So this is our brother Andrew, Grace Point Church. Let's welcome him this morning.
Thank you. Thanks, Pastor Mike. I don't know if you might recognize my accent. I grew up in the same town as Liam Neeson. I also have a particular set of skills, but they're not anywhere near as dangerous as his. But that's my little claim to fame. Actually, my father once repaired his mum's washing machine. So I don't know. I feel like we're, 6 degrees of Liam Neeson. There you go. It's such a privilege for me to be among brothers and sisters. I just love the global church. I love that I can come and be with you. And as people who are saved in the name of Jesus, I'm your brother. You're my brothers and sisters. I have a big family because in Ireland, that's what we do. Although my wife isn't so keen on that, but there we go. But this feels like my family just got a lot bigger. So thank you for welcoming me. Thank you for allowing me to worship with you guys this morning. And thank you for allowing me to bring the word. It's not my words that are coming to you this morning. It's the word of God, right? We believe that. We believe that the Spirit enlivens the word of God. And just as my words are coming to you, carried on my breath, the word of God comes to us carried on his breath, which is his Spirit. So we ask the Lord to make these words come alive in our hearts and to transform us and to renew us and to set us about his work right here in Las Vegas. Amen? Let me start by asking you a question. The question is simple. What gets you out of bed in the morning? What gets you up, right? So you saw I have young kids. So generally for me, it's my young kids that get me up. But that's not what I mean. I mean, what's your driving force in life? What do you live for? When you get up, what sets you about your business of the day? What is your goal for every day? For the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we had read, it was simple. Paul had one goal in life. He had one aim, and that was to win the lost to Jesus. That's what he shaped his life around, right? And this is what he tells us. He tells us that he does it all for the sake of the gospel, that he might share with them in the blessings of the gospel. In this passage that we read, he uses this phrase, that I might win, that I might win. 5 times he talks about winning lost souls. This is what got Paul out of bed in the morning. He was a soul winner. We don't really use that phrase much anymore, do we? We talk about missional strategies. We talk about living gospel-centered lives. But we never really say, I'm going to be a soul winner. That kind of sounds old-fashioned, but I think that maybe, just maybe, it's high time that the church started using that phrase again. We want to be soul winners. We want to win people to the glorious truth of the gospel that has raised us from death to life. You see, for Paul, for the Apostle Paul, evangelism wasn't some optional extra to his life. It wasn't an event that he went to. It wasn't something that he did every now and again when he felt like it. It was the very thing which shaped his life. And winning people to Jesus is essential for us as Christians. It's part of our life. It's part of the deal. If you're a Christian this morning, you're on mission. God has called you from death to life that you may be on mission for him. We're called to be soul winners. You're called to be soul winners. We're called to live a life of preaching the gospel with our words and with our actions in such a way that we win people to Jesus. So I guess this is my first challenge to you this morning. Are you a soul winner? Do you wake up in the morning and think, today I'm going to win people to Jesus? When I go to work, when I see my friends, when I see my neighbors, when I go to school, I'm going to win people to Jesus. I'm going to live and speak in such a way that people see just how good God is. How do we do this? How do we live a life marked by grace and molded around winning the lost to Jesus? Well, I think in this passage, Paul, he starts to describe his own life. He describes what his own ministry is like. And I think we can pull out three lessons. Three lessons for being a soul winner. Three lessons for effective gospel ministry. Because it's not just your pastors, and your pastors are great. It's not just your pastors who are gospel ministers. If you're a Christian, you're a gospel minister. Three lessons. Number one, we engage the lost through serving the lost. So we engage the world for the sake of the gospel through serving them in order that we might win them to Jesus. Let's read verse 19 together. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So what does he mean by this? What does he mean that I'm free from all, but I made myself a servant? Well, he means that as a Christian, he lives in the freedom of Christ, and so do you. If you're a Christian this morning, you live in the freedom of Christ. And for him, that meant that he was no longer bound by the Jewish customs and traditions and laws and purification rites and ceremonies that he was once beholden to. And he wasn't bound by the trends and the fads of the pagans and the Gentiles. He's not employed by anyone. Previously in chapter 9, he's gone to great lengths to tell anyone that he's not acting as an apostle under compulsion. He's not bound to any man. In Christ, Paul is a completely free man, but yet, what does he say? He has made himself a servant to all. See, for Paul, his freedom, it's not just some human right to be defended. It's a gift to be offered up in the service of the Lord Jesus. I think it's the same in America as it is in Europe, but we talk a lot about human rights. Maybe you guys talk a lot about freedom. I think they're the same thing, but just with different names. I mean, in Europe now, internet access is now a human right. Isn't that funny? I mean, I love the internet, but come on, it's hardly water or healthcare or something. And it's great. Like, we have human rights, and sometimes they're used for good things, and sometimes they're used for bad things. Maybe in America, you talk more about freedom, and freedom is treasured. And don't get me wrong, I think that we should praise God that we live in places where we can freely proclaim his name, where we can freely stand up on a platform like this and gather together in a building like this, in a public space, and declare how good Jesus is, because many of our brothers and sisters around the world can't do this. They can't get together as the Bible commands them to do for fear of persecution, for fear of death, for fear of imprisonment, for fear of rape, for fear of beatings. It's not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, two Christians beheaded in Libya. Man, we praise God for our freedom. But let me challenge that. What good is our freedom if we're not using it for the glory of God? What's the point of having freedom if we're not using it to win people to Jesus? Right? Because listen, we have what, 70, 80 years here? If you're over 80 this morning, I applaud you. We have like a few short years here, but eternity is long. Eternity never ends. So what's the point of treasuring our freedom right now if we never share the gospel, if we never win people to Jesus? You see, Paul had a very simple strategy when it came to all of this. His strategy was this: to use his freedom in Christ to be a slave to everyone. This is the word he uses. Now, the type of slavery that Paul's talking about, it is not the abhorrent, the evil practices that I know the history of this country has been accustomed to. That's not what Paul's talking about. And the Bible never permits that. I want to be clear about that. But what Paul is talking about is a biblical principle of bonding yourself to someone, where a free person, under no compulsion, would go and bond himself to his master out of voluntary love and devotion and desiring to be in service. And in response to that, the master was duty-bound to protect that person, to provide for them, to care for them as you would one of your own family. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what Paul means when he says, I have become a slave to Christ. He said, I voluntarily put myself in the service of Christ. And here he's saying, in my freedom to Christ, I have made myself a servant to all. You see, Paul uses his freedom to give up his freedom. Isn't that interesting? He uses his freedom to give up his freedom. He says, I'm free, yeah, but I'm not actually free because I'm a servant to all, because I want to win the more to Jesus. He modified his habits. He changed his behaviors. He set aside his preferences. This is what it meant for Paul to be a servant of all. And people might have said to him, Paul, listen, you know you're not a slave. You're not a slave in the Roman sense. You're not a slave to your religion anymore. You talk about this freedom in Christ thing. You can be who you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. You can love whoever you want to love. These are the secular cries that we hear of our culture today, aren't they? Secular is rising in America as well. You better believe it. And they tell us you can be whoever you want to be. You can love whoever you want to be. You can believe what you want to believe. You can do what you want to do. What does Paul say? Paul says, yeah, I'm free. But I'll tell you what, I'm giving my freedom up because I want to win people to Jesus. Paul's strategy for engaging the lost was to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because this is what Jesus did. I tell you, I was here in the 9 a.m. service as well. And when our sister like led us in the liturgy and she read this passage from Philippians 2, I just knew like the Holy Spirit's doing something. He wants us to hear this, because I'm going to read the same passage again from Philippians 2. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church, and he says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, take on the same way of thinking that Jesus did, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, something to be just clung to. But what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. See, Jesus modeled this servant-slave way of life. The King of Kings, creator of all things, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom everything that has ever been made has been made, humbled himself and became lower than his creation. Why? To bring us from death to life. That he might reach us, that he might bring us to God. And what does he do? He commands us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow him. You see, being free in Christ means that you're a slave to all. It's this paradox, this gospel paradox. To be Christ-like is to be a servant. Did you know that? We talk about this a lot in church. We want to be Christ-like. We pray for it. We talk about it. We want to be like Jesus. Well, Jesus says, if you want to be like me, you've got to be a servant. You have to be a servant. You've got to lower yourself. You've got to humble yourself, because he came not to be served, but to serve. So we engage the lost through serving them. My challenge is this for you guys this morning. Are you following the example of Paul? Are you following the example of Jesus Christ, the one who we sing about, the one who we talk about, the one that we declare that we love? Are you following his example? Are you emptying yourself? Are you setting aside your preferences? Are you lowering yourself? Are you putting your needs secondary to those who don't know Jesus yet? It's a radical way of life, isn't it? We want to live in comfort. We want to have a car that suits our family needs. We want to have a home that is nice and safe for us to be in. There's nothing wrong with those things. But sometimes you might have to give those things up for the sake of the gospel. Number two, we adapt to the culture through freedom in Christ. We adapt to the culture through freedom in Christ. See, Paul's freedom not only meant that he could be a servant to all, he could actually cross cultural boundaries to bring Jesus to all people. I'm actually going to read verses 20 to 23 again, because there's a lot in there I want to unpack for us. So he says this: to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. Okay, straightforward. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them and its blessings. What we see here in Paul's strategy is that adaption, he has integrity and impact. Integrity and impact. In other words, let me explain that. In other words, Paul adapts his strategy to have the greatest influence depending on whoever he was trying to reach. And he does it without compromising on the gospel. You see, we need to be able to adapt. We need to go to places that we might not normally go to. We need to spend time with people that we might not normally spend time with. We need to do things that we might not naturally do for the sake of the gospel. We have to adapt. People aren't going to come to Jesus. We take Jesus to them. At this point, I want to share. I want to share two people with you. If I can just ask you to pray for them. They're both friends of mine. They're both well up in their 60s. Their names are Jerry and Kieran, and they're two men that I know them because they drink in a local pub near where I live, near where our church is. And they'll go there at 11 o'clock every night, and they'll stay till closing, and they just drink and drink and drink. I'm sure that we're all familiar with this type of people. And what's happened is they're never going to come to church, right? Unless the Lord does something miraculous. And I don't discount that. I'm just saying where they are right now, in their stubbornness, they're not going to come to church. But what we've been able to do is spend time with them. So me and my friend Tim, we've become like confidants to them. They ask us for advice. They let us share the gospel with them. They let us pray for them. You know, Kieran let me go around and clean his house. Like, we've been able to adapt our strategy so we can actually take the gospel to them. So can I please ask you, just this week, as you're driving your car or you're having your quiet time or whatever you do, just remember Jerry and Kieran in prayer, because I believe that God wants to save them. And I can't believe that I'm standing in Las Vegas talking about Jerry and Kieran, these two old men that no one cares about. But Jesus cares about them, and he's going to save them. So we adapt, we bring Jesus to people because people aren't inclined to come to Jesus. But what I want to say about that, if I take that example of me going to the pub to hang out with my friends, this doesn't mean that we change our message in the face of opposition. We don't just go with the flow to fit in. This isn't about just doing whatever we want to do under the pretense that we're trying to reach people. So Paul doesn't say to the adulterers, I became an adulterer. Right? He doesn't say to the drunks, I became a drunk. He doesn't say to the murderers, I became a murderer so I can go kill people. That's not what he says. It's not about doing things that are contrary to the word of God just so you can pretend you're getting away with reaching people. Paul's talking about meeting people where they are. That's all. He's talking about starting at their starting point. So you don't go out and get drunk in bars, but listen, you might spend a lot of time with drunk people in bars that you can win them to Jesus. That's one example. Meet people where they are. We bring Jesus to them. So when Paul says, when I go to the Jews, I'm going to become as Jewish as I need to be that I can share the gospel with them. So if participating in certain things opened a door for the gospel, then he would participate in certain things. If it meant eating kosher food, then he skipped the bacon, right? Even though he knew that eating bacon had no bearing on salvation whatsoever. It means that if having Timothy circumcised so that he could get a hearing with the Jews meant that he was going to get a hearing with the Jews, then, you know, poor old Timothy had to get the snip. even though later on when he's right with Titus, he says, Titus, don't get circumcised. You don't need to get circumcised. He wasn't being legalistic. He was being opportunistic. If shaving his head and taking a Nazarite vow meant that he got to share the gospel with guys who were doing the same thing, then he was shaving his head and taking the vow. Paul did whatever was necessary to put himself in a position of influence without ever compromising on kingdom values. I wonder, can we say the same? So when he went to the Gentiles, it was the same thing. He adapted. When those guys were sitting down to their non-kosher food, their pork chops or whatever, they didn't have the purification rites, you know, before they ate, so Paul would just eat with dirty hands. The Gentiles didn't have a load of religious obligations, so Paul didn't come in and impose any on them. Do you hear what I'm saying? He didn't go to people with no religious obligations and impose religious obligations on them. He brought the gospel of Jesus, and that was it. He met them just where they were. Now, I also want to unpack this a little bit more. There were two types of people who are listening to this letter. So these letters would have gone out to the churches, and someone, maybe one of the elders, would have got up and read the letter. And there's two types of people who would have listened to this, and they were freaking out, right? Firstly, you had the libertines. And the libertines, they're the kind of guys, they say, freedom in Christ, man. You know, like, we can do whatever we want, live however you want to be because we're free in Christ. And then there were the legalists. And the legalists were saying, well, actually, you know, Jesus came to fulfill the law, so we have to obey all the laws so we can be saved. But listen how Paul, just in his, even in adapting in his writing to this church, he addresses both these groups of people. And he says, in verse 20, he doesn't say, I became under the law. He says, I became as one under the law. And just to be clear that, he adds this bit in parentheses, doesn't he? And he says, I am not under the law, just to be clear. And in verse 21, to the legalists, he doesn't say, I became outside the law, because they would be freaking out. He says, I became as one outside the law. And then in parentheses, again, he says, just to be clear, I'm still under the law of Christ. I haven't gone off the rails. In other words, he adapted through his freedom in Christ, allowed him to adapt so that he could reach everyone. But what about the weak in verse 22? I think this is the most interesting one, the one that really hits me. Because I, you know, where I live, I don't engage with a lot of legalist Christians. Maybe you do, and that's okay. But this one hits me the most. He doesn't say, to the weak I became as the weak, right? He says, to the weak, I became weak. He became one of them. They recognized him as one of them. Now, the weak were people from lower social classes. They were people who were not educated. They were people that didn't have much money. They were people who didn't go to school. They were people that wouldn't be able to have an intellectual conversation on the same level as an intellectual giant like Paul could. We know that Paul could have those conversations because when he goes to Athens, he's able to debate theology and poetry and politics with all the Greek scholars there. But the point is this, when he goes to those who don't have money and don't have education, he doesn't turn up with his iPhone 10 and his Yeezy sneakers, you know, talking like an academic. No, he makes it simple. He meets people where they are. He doesn't change the gospel, but he presents it in a way that is safe in their context and makes sense in their language. The gospel crosses all social and racial boundaries. It's important to realize that because we have this subculture in the church, don't we? Maybe you haven't realized that before. Christians have this subculture, right? So we use the example of like two fish swimming in the water, and one fish says to the other one, oh, the water's pretty nice today. And the other fish says, what's water, right? Because we can be so immersed in the culture that we don't even realize it's there. And it can be we can be in church and around church people and around church culture so much that we don't even realize it's there. So it becomes actually really hard for us to make sense to anyone outside of that culture. So we have our own language. We have Christianese, right? Everyone's on fire for God. Like, people outside the church are like, we're on fire? What are you talking about? You know what I mean? And we have our own music. We have our own media. We even have our own films. All this kind of stuff. And there's this cultural gap between us and those outside the church. And non-believers are rarely ever inclined to cross that gap. And I want to say this, neither should they be. Jesus never says, oh, well, you need to start singing some worship songs. You need to start saying you're on fire for God. You need to start looking a certain way or talking a certain... He never says that. He says to the lost, listen, can I just encourage you? If you're not a Christian this morning, what I'm about to say is what Jesus is saying to you today. He says, come as you are. Come hungry, come tired, come needy, come burnt out, come worn out. Come tired of life, come beat up, come bruised, come dirty, come sinful, come as you are. And I will give you, I am the bread of life and I will fill your stomach. I am the living water. I will quench your thirst and come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. That's what he says to non-believers. He never says clean yourself up. He never says cross the cultural gaps to come to me. But you know what he says to us Christians? He says go and cross the cultural gaps. It's your job as Christians to go out into the world to bring Jesus to the people. And this is what adapting through our freedom in Christ means. Can I just hit you with this statement? And you can mull this over later. As followers of Jesus, living to reach the lost, we don't walk all over culture. We immerse ourselves in culture, right? Do you remember, I don't know if you know this story, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, the three young men, and they get thrown into the furnace. They're immersed. They're immersed in the culture of the flames. They're immersed. But what happens? They're not consumed. They're not consumed because God is with them. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees, like, I put three guys in, but I see four. Who's this guy walking around? The fourth has an appearance like a god. They're in the culture of the flames, but they're not consumed by the culture of flames. We can go safely and immerse ourselves in the culture around us without being consumed by it because God is with us and God is for us. It means that we have the freedom and the courage to step out of our comfort zones. It means that we can be okay with putting our preferences last. I have this friend in Belfast. I don't know how much you guys know about Belfast. We're not like a global city or anything. Although, has anyone seen the new Mission Impossible movie? Yeah, a few people. So Belfast gets a little mention right at the start of that. I don't know if you noticed that. Tom Cruise starts off in Belfast. I doubt he actually came to Belfast, but there you go. Belfast was mentioned. Come on. But Belfast is a city that's been torn apart by political and religious conflict for hundreds of years. And I have a friend, he's a Presbyterian minister there. And when he first took charge of his church, they would have, when they ran their church services, he noticed there would be some women and children from the neighborhood that would come in, right? And they would enjoy it and all the rest of it. They had a kids program for the kids and blah, blah, blah. But he realized that there were no men were coming into this thing. So he was like, what's going on? Like, why are the men not coming in? And so after a wee while, he started chatting to people around the community. And it turns out that these men, because of the pride, the prideful gang and sectarian organizations, the culture that they're in, they actually couldn't go into a consecrated church building because they felt unclean. They felt they would have to change who they were. They felt they would have to cover up their paramilitary tattoos. They felt they would have to stub out their cigarettes. They felt they would have to dress a certain way and look a certain way and talk a certain way. Isn't that sad? So what did my friend do? Actually, my friend, it kind of annoyed a few of his superiors, but I'll tell you what he did. He took his church service and he moved it into the community center. He moved it into a public space that wasn't like a holy space. And sure enough, some of the men started coming. Some of the men, these men started turning up. But then after a while, he realized that most of them left either before the sermon or like kind of in the middle of the sermon. And he was like thinking, man, is my preaching really this bad? Like, what's going on here? So it turns out, after getting to know some of these people, they just couldn't go like an hour and a half without a cigarette. It was just so, that's like a burden they had. They just couldn't go this long. And also, most of them are uneducated guys, so they just weren't accustomed to sitting, listening to someone preach for 40 or 45 minutes. They just couldn't do it. It was physically impossible for them. So what did he do? And you can agree or disagree with this if you want, but I think it's genius. He started having a cigarette break in the middle of his church service. isn't that incredible? I mean, he calls it coffee time, right? So They don't do coffee. They don't do their coffee, you know, before or after the service. They do it during the service. So they'll sing their worship. They'll do their announcements. They'll have their liturgy, all that kind of stuff. And then right before it's time for the sermon, they'll take a 5-minute coffee break. And everyone knows, well, this is my chance. I can go get a cup of coffee and go outside for a smoke. And also on top of that, he keeps his sermons to only 20 to 25 minutes. He keeps them short. So you can agree or disagree with that as you want. But you know why he does that? Because he wants to win the lost. Because he's not afraid to, he doesn't want to impose Christian culture on these people that's ill-fitting. Nobody says that church has to last an hour and a half and have no smoke breaks. He adapted that he might win people to Jesus. The bottom line is this. Who in this room, I don't know, I'm just going to ask it. You can say amen or speak audibly or just ignore it if you want to. Who in this room wants to win people to Jesus? Well, if you want to win people to Jesus, then you need to use your freedom in Christ to cross cultural gaps to meet them where they are. Let me say that again. If we want to win people to Jesus, then we need to cross cultural gaps to meet them where they are. Now, these cultural gaps could be social, they could be economic, they could be racial. We need to cross these gaps because Jesus crosses these gaps. If Jesus had never crossed the cultural gap, the greatest cultural gap, if he had never become as one of his creatures, we wouldn't be saved. If Jesus had never taken that step to come from heaven to earth, to become a man, to take on flesh, we wouldn't be saved. And this is what the gospel is. The gospel goes out. The gospel crosses boundaries. The gospel crosses borders and gaps. The gospel reaches everybody. This is what it means to live the gospel. Are you willing to go to people you wouldn't normally go to? Are you willing to go to places you wouldn't normally go to? Or are you maybe afraid of being seen in the wrong part of town? Are you willing to invest in the lives of people who don't fit into your social class? And I'm not, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's like me being upper class and not wanting to spend time with people who are lower class. You know, lower and working class people can be plenty like full of pride and snobbery as well. Don't get me wrong. I come from a working class background and I know what that's like. It takes time. It takes investment in people. It takes us setting aside our preferences. It takes us being willing to make risks for the gospel. We have to change our habits for the sake of the gospel. Listen, we need to become all things to all people, that by all means we might save some. Amen? Thirdly, our third lesson in being a soul winner. We persist on mission through living disciplined lives. You know, Paul, at the end of this chapter, he uses the image of runners and boxers and athletes to get his point across. You see, in Corinth, there were these biannual games. So they were second in precedence only to the ancient Olympics. And the people of Corinth, they would have seen the athletes around. They would have seen them training. They would have, you know, it would have been a familiar sight for them. And he says, look at these guys. Look at the athletes. They're all running to win a prize, right? And they're running to win a prize that's going to corrupt and decay. But you're running to win a prize that's eternal and will never fade away. What is the prize? The prize is winning lost people to Jesus and sharing with them the blessings of his glorious gospel. The gospel isn't something that I take and I keep it all locked up for myself, right? The gospel is something we share. There's two things about this kind of athletic imagery that I want to unpack for us. Firstly, Paul, I think, makes it abundantly clear that evangelism is not a spectator sport. Let me say that again. Evangelism is not a spectator sport. Paul doesn't say, okay, guys, cheer me on. You be my cheer squad. He doesn't even say, hey, pay me some money so I can keep running this race. No, he says, you guys, you're on the track, you're in the ring, you're the runners, you're the boxers, so run and box with determination. We're in a race. We're competing for the souls of the lost. That should be a grave message to us. That should be a sobering thought. That people are lost. People are eternally lost. And we're competing for their souls. Being a disciple of Jesus isn't a spectator sport. And I know that some of us, it's easy to live as a spectator, right? And maybe if you examine your life, you might find, yeah, at times I am a spectator. And that doesn't mean that you don't rejoice when someone gets saved. That doesn't mean that you're not genuinely joyful when that happens. But if you examine yourself deep in the recess of your heart and be really honest with yourself, you can sometimes find that you're a spectator. And I say that with all love and with all generosity. And don't come after me. Like, I'm going home, so I feel like I can be harsh on you guys. I live like 6,000 miles away. So, secondly, it takes a certain type of living to win the prize, doesn't it? Listen to what Paul says. He's in verse 27. He says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." He says, he makes his body a slave. "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, I've got in trouble twice this morning for saying this, and I'm going to say it again because it's funny. I only know one. I'll tell you the joke. I know a professional athlete, right? And he's a rugby player. Do you guys know the sport rugby? So the joke I made at the 9 a.m. service and up in Northwest was that rugby is like American football, but it's for men. And then to make matters worse, I went on to say that Ireland are ranked number 2 in the world, which we are in this sport, not like American world rankings where you have a World Series that's only for America. And so I feel like I've been shunned by you people. I feel like you hate me. It's only a joke. It'll be fine. Get over it. I can't believe I did it a third time. But this guy, he plays rugby for a professional team, and he's disciplined in what he eats. He's disciplined on how much he drinks. He's disciplined on when he sleeps, how much he sleeps. So that when he turns up to the game at the weekend, he can win. He can play to win. You see, all of his life is dictated to by those like 80 minutes at the weekend. There's a cost to this type of living. Imagine living life and never being able to have a donut. Can you imagine that? That's what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. There's a cost to this type of life. And this is what Paul's getting at. He says that if we're not careful, we can be disqualified from the game. And what does he mean? He means that if he preaches the good news of Jesus but doesn't guard his own life and the way he lives, he can void his preaching. He can make his preaching devoid of any meaning, right? He's saying, make sure you live with gospel intentionality. He's saying, live the gospel. Don't just preach the gospel. And we see this in the life of our Lord Jesus, don't we? He was tempted, but he resisted the temptation. He didn't give in to any lusts of the flesh. So determined and disciplined was he. The Bible says in Luke that he fixed his gaze on Jerusalem. He was focused towards the cross. He was determined. He was disciplined that he might share the blessings of the gospel with us. I think we need to learn that people pay more attention to how we live, what we do, than what we say. Have you found that? Like, as soon as you say, man, as soon as you say, I'm a Christian, they're like, oh, well, but I saw you do that thing last week. And you're like, man, now I've got to be careful with what I do. It's true, though. People pay attention to what you do. So this is why it's not just about what you say. It's about how you live, how you parent, how you do business, how you celebrate, how you grieve, how you forgive or don't forgive. Discipline is important. Discipline is important if we're going to run to win the prize of winning the lost to Jesus. Can I just challenge you with this? The bottom line is, make sure the gospel you preach is the gospel you live. The gospel isn't just for the lost. The gospel is for us. The gospel is sustaining. The gospel is life-giving. We need to live the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, he said, the most important person that you need to preach the gospel to is yourself. Make sure the gospel you preach is the gospel you live. Now, I'm really nearly finished, but I want to encourage you guys because I know that some of you are sitting there looking at me and saying, who's this guy coming over from Ireland, like making fun of our sport, trying to tell us how to live? Like I said, 6,000 miles, come and get me. I'm here for a couple of days, so maybe I shouldn't have said that. But you're right. It is hard, right? We know it's hard. It's hard to run this race. Like any race, it's hard to run. It takes discipline. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own, but we know the one who can, right? We know the one who did. Paul says that we are united with Christ. Paul also says that the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. Isn't that powerful? Like all Scripture, this passage finds its fulfillment in Jesus. How? Jesus became a servant to all. He laid down his preferences. He gave up his rights. The Son of God, the only one that had any rights to anything, any claim to anything, and he gave it all up so that he could win us from death to life. Jesus crossed the ultimate cultural gap to meet us where we are. The Word became flesh, John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator of all things became as his creation, that he might bring us to God. And Jesus disciplined his body. He had a disciplined life. He denied himself so that he could pay the ultimate cost, that he might share with us the blessings of his glorious gospel. So let me encourage you. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's our example. He has given us his Spirit that we might follow in his footsteps and by the same power that raised him from the dead, live lives that bring the lost to know him and share with them the blessings of his glorious gospel. I'm going to say that again because I think it's good. He's our Redeemer. He's our example. He has given us his Spirit that we might follow in his footsteps and by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, guys, live lives that bring the lost to know him and share the blessings of his glorious gospel. Hey, can I just encourage you? We're getting ready to launch our church, and please pray for us because I'm their leader, so they definitely need it. but can I just encourage you? We were meeting together. We have like our little like launch community, just people that we're going to launch the church with, and we were gathered in my house the other night, and we were praying, and several people just had the, felt compelled to read the same verse of Scripture from Matthew's Gospel, and it's when Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." That's the business we're in. That's why you don't have to be afraid, because Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So take risks, be encouraged, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you because of yourself, just like every aspect of the gospel. Off yourself, you've got nothing to bring to the table. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he empowers us, and he enriches us, and he encourages us, and he gives us strength, and he gives us energy. He lifts us up when we fall down. He makes us strong when we are weak. So tomorrow when you go to school, tomorrow when you go to work, tomorrow when you lean over your garden fence and talk to your neighbors, tomorrow when you're at the grocery store, be bold, preach the gospel with your words, preach the gospel with your actions, can we just resolve right now, in the name of Jesus and for his glory, to be soul winners? Because people are going to a lost eternity, and we maybe don't talk like that as much as we should do. We maybe don't realize the gravity of that. People that we love are going to a lost eternity. So let's resolve to be soul winners. Why do we engage the lost by serving the lost? Because that's what Jesus did. He's our Redeemer, our example. Why do we adapt to the culture? Because that's what Jesus did. He's our Redeemer and our example. Why do we persist on mission through a disciplined life? Because that's what Jesus did, and he's our example and our Redeemer. So let's resolve to be soul winners. Let's resolve to trust him as we live lives that just ooze the gospel. Let me pray.